They just flip it on, you say, who told me that, somebody? Just go on, yes. No, no. I'll just leave.
We're thankful this day to be in your presence and have opportunity to present a few thoughts from the Word of God. I've been given a basic assignment. My basic assignment is to give explanation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and what those verses teach. And I've been asked to relate them then to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. And then I've been asked to ask how those passages relate. Basically, is 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 a larger statement than 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, or are they equivalent? And then I've been asked after that, of course, make a general application of those passages to the circumstances in which a godly woman would find herself as she lives her life for the glory of heaven. If my presentation is one-third as clear as Brother Boone's, why, you'll be blessed, but I'm not sure I can promise that to you. As we look at this basic assignment, I would like, prior to going to giving an explanation of 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, I would like to preface my remarks a little bit. And I would like to do that because I would like to think that possibly it helps us understand somewhat the conflicts and the difficulties that are constantly about us as we deal with the Word of God. I think one of the things today that every child of God needs to realize is this, that a living faith is never free of tension. A living faith is never free of tension. And we live in a culture that wants to talk about Christianity and a living faith as if it is something in which there is no tension. And that expectation within itself is a very dangerous expectation. For it has never been true of faith in God and Christ from the beginning, nor shall such an idea ever be true until the day that He comes. By a living faith, I'm simply saying something very, very simple. By a living faith, I'm talking about a faith that is dominated by the Word of God. These things that I first mentioned here will maybe seem trite, but there are things you all know. But there are things we need to remember. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God or the Word of Christ. When we think of faith, we think about receiving certain propositions as being true. And of course, we're talking here about a faith based upon a thus saith the Lord. In Acts 26 and verse 27, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. What was the point? Faith was the acceptance of propositions founded in the Scriptures as truth. Hearing the Word of God, of course, to profit us, it must become alive and accepted. In Hebrews 4 and 2, the Word did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. A living faith is molded by the Word of God in spite of the surroundings of culture. We walk by faith, Paul said, and not by sight. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Paul contrasts the spirit of the world For us, the spirit of the world typically would be an equivalent to culture. It is the accumulation of man's wisdom and knowledge through any given period of time. And Paul makes it very clear that that which is presented is by revelation. It is not something that is simply based upon reflecting upon the culture of men, the accumulation of knowledge. A living faith is based upon that which is, of course, revealed from heaven. The apostles received not the reflection of culture, but revealed truth. This is why many, many times in the Bible, you know, he simply says, as in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received." That's emphasizing the fact that that is revealed from heaven. It is not something based upon merely the reflection of the spirit of the time or that which men have accumulated into their particular knowledge. Now, this afternoon, I'm supposed to speak a little bit about women teaching and exercising authority. And I suppose there's a lot of things I could say that I would like to say to sort of preference my remarks. I realize that the topic is a topic that's controversial. I realize it's a subject because of the world about us. It's an emotional topic. If you want to get a response out here in the world, you go out and say some of the things about gender roles today, and you see whether or not you will get a response. But I'll forego that, and that will be a blessing for you that I do it. But I would like to give a little illustration that I think is kind of a backdrop to this idea of a living faith. And I hope this will be helpful and that the time would be well spent. When we think about the tension of a living faith, I think as we look at time, we see this perspective. When we think about things, in bygone years, many of the things that our culture held was based upon things really that had some biblical orientation. But what happened is those traditions that actually our culture had accepted in the past from the Bible, no one any longer thought about the fact, do you know why we did this? And the point, it went back to some biblical teaching. But as the years pass, of course, we have what? We have erosion. And so what you then find is, as we move on up into our day and time, and you'll see those, oh, by the way, those are teeter-totters. If you didn't know, those are teeter-totters. And as you know something about a teeter-totter, you know the heavy guy usually is in control. There's some interesting stories about that, but as I said, I'm going to be careful here. But this, I'm just trying to illustrate the point. We look at that previous situation, and what's happened here is in the role of women, our present cultural environment has become just so dominating. And men have accepted that, and so the Word of God has been pushed aside. To the contrast, for the child of God, throughout our life to have a living faith, it is the Word of God that must dominate. And so this basically seems to me, if I may say in my simple way, kind of to try to capture the setting, maybe to help us better understand some of the things that's happening. When we go to that, we of course then end up with tension. And on the one hand, you have scriptures and you have cultural evolution. I could give you quotes from many different places that show that, yeah, this is depicting exactly what's happening. The feminist revolution of the 60s, there it is, it's secular, and then eventually it just overflows, and then it moves into the spiritual sphere. You can see that by looking at history. The secular move, and then the next thing in the denominations, by the 70s, all of a sudden, you start to get scriptures reinterpreted in a way they never interpreted them in the past, and then you move on through. And so this is the picture. Now, in a living faith, we see what is taking place. We see that the Word of God has to remain dominant, and culture, of course, doesn't. But if we do not have that, we're going to have departure from the faith. We don't go into some socioeconomic discussion, but I think probably we would find that when We find the expression of worship in terms of music in the church changes. You would find quite a cultural change related to that. I suspect if you would look at the change that came in the Lord's Supper, if it wasn't for the cultural fact that men discovered germs, I suspect there's some people that would have never learned a cup wasn't a cup. I suspect that cultural influence had an awful lot to do with that. And so as that's true, the same it would be true with that of women's roles. You reach the point here, if culture is going to be dominate, you have to do one or two things. You have to deny that the Scriptures are the Scriptures, the Word of God, or you have to reinterpret them. And so that's the particular conflict that we have before us. And now I'm scared. Okay. That was the next one. I was afraid of that thing. Anyway, just to give one more illustration, and I need to leave this, is, you know, when we think of a living faith that grows, and there's two aspects to this. There's two aspects. A living faith that grows, typically what happens to people, culture overwhelms them, and their view becomes more world-like than it does Bible-like. But in the tension of a living faith that grows, when culture challenges us, that should lead us back to studying and reflecting on the Word of God to do two things. Number one, to make sure that culture doesn't take away from us our scriptural perspective. And the other thing sometimes it might do, it would help us to decide whether maybe we have bound something too tight and it become tradition bound, or whether we had something too loose and don't realize where that was leading. This should be a living, dynamic growth process. Oh. You'll probably have to put up with that a couple more times. I apologize for that. What I've tried to do with that is to try to show you a little background that I would like to think helps us show the tension of a living faith. Now what I'd like to do is I want to move to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. I was given the basic responsibility to try and simply say here, what does verse 11 and what does verse 12 teach? To study verse 11 and verse 12, of course, I think we have to use and deal with a larger group of verses. And that is, we'll have to speak a little bit about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. This, as we go through our little talk, that's what we'll do. But what do we have in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11? Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, these are the two verses that we're to focus on. What we see is that the chapter opened with some discussion about prayer. And then in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here we see that it is set forth that men were to be the leaders of prayer. We see that they were to be the ones who was leaders of prayer. And it talks about the nature of those men who would lead that prayer, in that it speaks of the type of life that they have. It speaks of them, it says that they lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he says, in like manner. It seems that what the discussion here is introduced by is simply the fact that he has said some things about the men, the male who was to lead the prayer, and then this led him into a discussion of the behavior of the godly woman. It seems in this context here, what we're comparing simply is behavior of the faithful man and behavior of the faithful woman. And when he says in likewise, he is simply using that as a transition. It's the idea of in like manner. And then he talks about the fact, of course, our emphasis upon the internal and not the external. To be of sobriety, to be modest, to be adorned in good works. And then he comes to let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Basically, this word learn here is no mystery. It is a word that's typically found and refers to the idea of the learning process. And so he says, I would that the woman would learn. And as he says so, in silence with all subjection. The thrust of this passage is, the thrust of it is not to say, I want women to learn, like that's overlooked. Every child of God is to be a learner of the book. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that lieth within. Let everyone grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter that the thrust is suddenly to say, hey, I want women to learn. The thrust of the passage here is in terms of the demeanor and what is to be she is to be conscious of in the process of her learning. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Silence here is a word that carries the idea we understand of quietness or stillness. It doesn't invariably mean silence of speech, but it can. In Acts 22 and 2, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith. In Luke 14 and 4, and they held their peace. The idea of this word quietness, as I said, it could involve speech, but its emphasis is upon a demeanor. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In fact, in this very same chapter in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Probably thinking about what this passage says, possibly the best commentary on what that this verse is saying is 1 Peter 3 and 4, but let the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So he says, she is to learn, and in her learning, which is beneficial, she needs to be ever conscious that she does so with quietness and with full or entire submission. Now, this word of submission or subjection is the idea of to be under, to be placed under one. And so the emphasis in the passage then is, as she learns, let her be conscious that she always is aware of her helpership appointment by the creation order. Now, I've introduced something that I haven't introduced yet, but we'll see why I introduce it in a moment. Throughout these discussions, the discussion is in reference to headship and helpership. And as we'll see, that one is never free of the headship-helpership concept in the Bible because of the creation order, which has already been given some reference to this afternoon. Taking a quote, it says, the silence is the concrete expression of the principle of submission, which Paul articulated in the next prepositional phrase. As I said, our word subjection means to place under, recognition of the appointed order. For example, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. 1 Corinthians 14 and 34 we should introduce because it is one of our verses. And he says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Under obedience, that's what? That's the idea of subjection. So we see that learning does not negate submitting. And the culmination we will see of 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 is there is learning, there is teaching is not to do what? There's not the exercising authority. None of these are to violate the headship, helpership role. Now, when we come to verse 12, it says, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man to be in silence. Many times among denominational bodies, when they look at this passage, they'll point out that it's indicative and it's not imperative. The basic point is you can find many, many passages where it's evident that just because Paul uses the indicative does not mean it's not a command or an order. It is still an order to be carried out. There are many illustrations of that, but sometimes that is brought up. We kind of have an inverted parallelism here. That is, women learn, submit quietly, proper demeanor, subjection, submissively. And then he states it and amplifies, women are not to teach or exercise authority given to man. And he closes by emphasizing, but to be in silence. You know, that's kind of underlining it. That's kind of emphasizing it, the reality of this situation. Well, the question then arises is, what does 1 Timothy 2 and 12 say? And what I'm going to try to do today is I'm basically going to present to you what is usually considered the three nominees. In other words, these basically are the three interpretations that are suggested that is being taught in 1 Timothy 2 and 12. Now, I think there's one thing that's very important here. It's very important where we have a difference to try and decide whether the difference is over, number one, what the verse itself says, or secondly, is our difference over the application we give of a verse. Now, don't jump the conclusions on me here. But what I am saying is this. It's obvious sometimes, very difficult in everyday life, to come to agreement on the very same application. We recognize that as a problem sometimes. Well, the much more fundamental is, when we have this disagreement, do we agree what the basic teaching of the verse is? When you look at 1 Timothy 2 and 12, as I said, it seems the three nominees are the three positions, basically. I do not permit a woman to teach in a domineering manner. Is that really what 1 Timothy 2:12 teaches? You know, if I was just going to go by generally what people say, I suspect that probably that's what a lot of people just think 1 Timothy 2:12 teaches. They basically think, well, a woman can teach just as long as she doesn't do it in a domineering or abusive manner. And you listen to the language of a lot of people, and I think that would be really whether they would, when it faced them, whether they admitted it or not. But that's what a lot of things, and they're working from that. And if they're working from that, they absolutely aren't going to come up with the right applications. You just can't do it. Secondly, does it, I do not permit a woman to teach error or to domineer over a man. I suspect among denominational circles, this second one is the one that much of the feminist egalitarian writing sets forth. And that's the idea that what's going on in Ephesus is you have women who are false teachers and you have women who are domineering over a man. And so what he's simply saying is, I don't want women to teach falsely and I don't want them to domineer, exercise authority, domineer over a man. In other words, if they teach correctly and they use their exercise all right, then they could go ahead and do it. That would be the conclusion of that. The third, of course, is I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. I put a little explanation in there. When I talk about the exercise of authority over the man, we're talking about the authority given to a man. I think probably it's unfortunate in the King James Version where it says to usurp, because immediately everybody puts an abusive idea with it. We have two distinct ideas in this verse. Number one, I do not permit a woman to teach. Number two, I do not permit a woman to exercise the authority that has been given to man. Now, what I've done here, I've jumped ahead, but I'll come back and give you a reason. When I look at these three explanations, when someone says, I do not permit a woman to teach in a domineering manner, I believe that's definitely incorrect. That's definitely incorrect. And 1 Timothy 2 and 12 is not a henditis. And you're probably saying, what's that? Well, don't feel bad. I've said, what's that? But I will show you in a minute what I mean by that. Secondly, to say I do not permit a woman to teach error or to domineer over a man, the context gives absolutely no evidence for us to interject into this passage that he's talking about, I don't permit a woman to teach falsely. There's just absolutely nothing there to let us interject that, nor to interject the idea to domineer over a man. Let me say something here in passing. A lot of the ideas about this particular explanation in 1 Timothy 2 has come because people have read all kinds of writings about what the cultural situation was in Ephesus. And then they say, since we don't know what the cultural situation is in Ephesus, we can't really decide what 1 Timothy 2 and 12 says. That's incorrect. The Bible is clearer on what it says in 1 Timothy 2 and 12 than practically all the readings you can read about the culture in Ephesus. Because it just depends which side of the fence you want to hang your hat. That doesn't go together. But anyway, which side you want to be on, which reading you can come up with. And the basic point simply is this. The scriptures are more clear than any group of authoritative readings you can find on the culture of Ephesus. The other thing I might mention is this. And that is, you know, in the Bible we have historical accounts and they talk about genre and all this sort of thing. Here's the point. You don't take a historical situation to erase a clear biblical teaching. And what's happening today is this. We have a clear Bible passage, and then we're having somebody read a verse in a historical setting, which you know, how do you put it together? And then they use the historical passage to try and cast doubt on the didactic statement. That's incorrect. That's incorrect. And that is happening a lot with this. Then thirdly, I did not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's the authority given to man. Well, let's look at this for a moment because this is important. 1 Timothy 2 and 12 is not a henditis. A henditis is a figure of speech in which a single complex idea is expressed by two words connected by a conjunction, as in to pour from cups and gold instead of from golden cups. A single complex idea expressed by two words connected by a conjunction. In other words, the idea here is, if it's a henditis, you're basically saying, I do not permit a woman to teach in a domineering manner. You have the domineering manner modifying teach. There is no evidence for that. You have not teach. You have not to exercise the authority given unto man. When 1 Timothy 2:12 is considered a henditis, it is said that a woman can teach just as long as she does not usurp authority. Now, you well know by reading the old notes in the years of controversy, that was a very, very common plea. But look at this. We do not have one phrase modifying the other, because nor is a coordinating conjunction, not a subordinating conjunction. Now, if these words are a little scary to you, you and me's in the same boat, okay? But these are factual things that are worthy of our consideration. And I know when you go through something like this, it's about as dry as dirt without spittle, but it's important to the background of our particular understanding of the passages. We do not have one phrase modifying the other. So away with this idea that a woman is not permitted to teach because she's being abusive or dominating authority. Neither syntactical parallels in the New Testament nor the extra-biblical parallels lend support to the contention that the second term linked by nor modifies the first term adverbially. The exercising authority is not simply speaking of the manner of teaching. We have no reason to view teach as positive but to exercise authority as a negative. Along this line, I found a very interesting statement in the Friedman-Hardman forum on gender and ministry in 1990. Now, you know, for years among these brethren, we could not convince them, that there were two distinct things being taught in 1 Timothy 2. We could not convince them that not teach and not exercise authority, there were two distinct things. And so I found this interesting, coming from the mouths of one of their own who now was trying to slow back the erosion of the gender issue. The word, and I'll spare you, that's nor for me. She cannot teach. She cannot exercise authority. The words I left out, don't cheat a bit. Now we have the word or nor. It is not, as many have argued, a hendiadys. It is not that one is to be a modifier of the other. Two separate statements are made. Of the 144 times it occurs in the New Testament, it is never used in the sense of a modifier or making the next statement a modifier. Now, I admit, I don't know about the 144 times, because I didn't go and read every one of them and check it out. But I do know that this other information is correct and is true to what we know from a careful study of the Word of God. So this in itself, can I back and see? This in itself then points out to us that it's improper to carry the idea, I do not permit a woman to teach in a domineering manner. Now let's move on to the next one. And this is in terms of showing to us what we have here, in terms of the nor pattern. Now, what I'm presenting to you here, it's pretty evident. I'm not of the background and the formal education to present, understand all this as far as digging it out, but I can reason on it. And I thought this information would be information worthy of our study. When we think about having the nor pattern, as you look at it, basically the nor pattern is going to be of one of two types. In other words, nor is a prohibition or a denial of two activities that are both positive but prohibited due to a reason given in the context. In other words, when nor is used, when it speaks of two activities, these two activities here will be both positive. So somebody says, when you say, I don't permit something that's positive, why don't you permit it? Well, if you don't permit something that's positive, it's because the context is going to have to give you a reason why you don't permit it. Now let's look at a passage that they tell me syntactically is as close to 1 Timothy 2:12 as any in the New Testament. And that's Acts chapter 16 and verse 21. In Acts 16 and 21, you'll remember this was the lady with the spirit of divination. You'll remember that Paul had that cast out. You'll remember her owners was losing their welfare from it, and so they protested greatly. And it says, here was their accusation. And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, there's nothing wrong with receiving. There's nothing wrong with observing. But here it says it was not lawful for them to receive or observe those customs. Why? Because the context gives the reason. Because they were Romans. In 1 Timothy 2 and 12, we look at the situation and we see it's of this same nature. I do not permit a woman to teach. I do not permit a woman to exercise the authority given to man. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with teaching. There's nothing wrong with inherently with exercising the authority, but it's not permitted. Why? Because the Bible says Adam was first formed, then Eve. So the basic reason then that this teaching and exercising authority given to man, not that they within themselves are inherently wrong, but they are prohibited because the context says the reason is Adam was first formed and then Eve. It goes back to the creation order. The other way that the norm pattern is used is it's a prohibition or a denial of two activities that are both viewed negatively. In other words, sometimes something is prohibited, and it's prohibited because it's wrong inherently within itself. Now, I tried to take a couple passages from 1 Timothy. There's others that's a little clearer because you didn't have to put a phrase with it. But here, 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4, teach no other doctrine. Don't teach error. Don't give heed to fables. Now notice we have nor here, and nor is what? Related to two activities that are both negative. You don't have to give a reason contextually. That's within itself. In 1 Timothy 6, 17, high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Now notice the point here. When nor joins two activities, they are both either positive or negative in nature. When positive activities are prohibited, the context must provide the reason for the prohibition. The nor pattern permits only two possible renderings of 1 Timothy 2:12. It comes down to these two possible renderings. I do not permit a woman to teach error or to domineer over a man. Somebody says, why did you say that? Because look, both activities, you can't have one positive and one negative. You have two negatives or two positives. And so here we see, not permit a woman to teach error, that would have to be what? False. Not to domineer authority, that would have to be abuse of authority, okay? So both negative. Or the other view would be, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. If we were going to take those who know far more about structure and so forth, that would be the two possible explanations. The two possible. But what have we already seen? There's no evidence given in 1 Timothy 2 that is speaking of false teaching or domineering authority. Therefore, what are we left with? What are we left with? We're left with this very idea, I do not permit a woman to teach nor to exercise the authority given unto man. Two distinctive actions are prohibited to the godly woman, teaching or exercising the authority given to a man. This reasoning, when I use chalk, I can think and talk. I can't with this thing. In 1 Timothy 2 and 12, then, to try and help you realize what 1 Timothy 2 and 12 teaches, it basically, we've seen this. It's not a hendiasis. It's not two thoughts brought together in simply one, two ideas brought together in one thought. It's not the idea of negative things. It's the fact that she's not to teach or exercise authority. Why? Well, the next verse gives that. Now, we'll have to run along here. We'll have to more than run along, I guess. But let's look quickly at 1 Timothy 2 so that we aren't charged with not noting the overall setting. In 1 Timothy 2 and 12, then, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to exercise authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now this matter is not a cultural matter. It's not a cultural issue. It is based upon the creation order. The fact that Adam was first formed wasn't because God, pardon the language, flipped the coin. It was done by His eternal design and purpose. There is significance in the fact Adam was first formed. Now, this particular reference, what Paul has in mind here is Genesis chapter 2. Here he's talking about Genesis chapter 2. Because in Genesis chapter 1, we just have the creation of mankind, humankind, male and female. But here he's talking about Genesis chapter 2, because he's talking about Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then he goes on and says, but I permit not a woman, I'm sorry, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, here he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. I do not permit her to exercise the authority given to a man. What's the reason? The creation order. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then he goes on and says that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was, or the woman was deceived, and so she fell in transgression. Most people give that as a second reason. For myself, I'm skeptical that it's a second reason. It won't change anything as far as the conclusion. But it seems to me that the reason is simply the creation order. And then what he does with the next verse is he gives just an object lesson. It's just an object lesson. He says, here's the creation, headship, helpership order based on the creation. Adam was first formed. And by the way, for you women who are learning, and it's good to learn, let you realize something, though. Don't be tempted to move into the role of the teacher or to desire to exercise the authority given to man. Why? Because remember Eve. When Eve moved from the helpership to the headship role, what did Eve herself say about it? Eve said, I was deceived. I think this verse is just an object lesson. This isn't a verse, I think, to launch off into some subtle psychological, biblical, whatever folks call it, idea about the difference between the nature of men and women.
5 minutes.
5 minutes.
Four and a half to be exact.
Four and a half to be exact. Okay. So, I look at that as an object lesson. And then, of course, the verse about notwithstanding, she'll be saved in childbearing of the continued faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. He shows the hope of woman. Childbearing here is either a reference to the Messiah and then her continuing in the way of faith, or childbearing is a reference to her maintaining the roles that the Bible gives unto her. In 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, we look at that, and what do we see? We see here the woman was to be silent. We see in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, that this is a reference to which we see is in the church. In the church, of course, we see from verses prior to this, we're talking about when the church gathered together. I don't see any reference in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 to make me think that 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 when it goes wrong, it goes wrong. But you keep working. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, if we looked up here, we'd have a circle. And are we saying, are they equal or not equal? When I look at the 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, what I see is this. I see that 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 is a larger statement than 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. And I think this is where a lot of the issue has to be settled. Are you going to bring it back for me? You've got to do it fast, because he's probably got me down to 2 minutes and counting.
There we go.
Okay. Thank you, sir. When we look at the conceptualization of relating the two, is this equal to this? If it's not equal to this, then what has to be? It's either 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15 is larger than 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35, because this is in the church and this goes beyond that. Or it's the reverse. I think we can see that. In my understanding, I think that 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15 is a larger statement than 1 Corinthians 14. Now, it is very true. This is probably one of the most difficult parts of it. And that is the contextual flow. In 1 Timothy 2, does it appear that something here is being talked about that's greater than when the church is gathered. In every place. Now you can show in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Thessalonians, in every place could be a reference to where the church gathers together. But you could also show in 2 Corinthians, in every place can refer to wherever the word of God is preached. There's nothing in the contextual setting of 1 Timothy 2 that shows me that they are equivalent, but that this is a larger statement. Obviously, this statement is going to include what's going to take place when the church is gathered, but this helps us when the church is ungathered. This is my understanding. This is where the area of difficulty is. What do I have left?
30 seconds.
Okay. 30 seconds, okay. I always fail. Anyway, the conceptualization. I'm going to go one step further. Okay. Application. You can question me, you will. And you'll give all the illustrations, take away everything I said. Okay. We typically, to handle this, the qualifying verses, we talk about public and private. I don't have any problem with the public-private paradigm, but I do see this. I do see, it seems to me, the public-private paradigm sometimes has some difficulties. Maybe it's because that they have to have some contingencies to help define it. The other thing is, I think a lot of people today among us, we've just reached the point people say, let's do something private so I can talk. Pardon me for saying that. I'm not trying to impute anybody's motives. But public and private categories aren't the determining reasoning, brethren. The determining reasoning is headship and helpership. And you never walk away from headship, whether it's public or private. You have to always consider that. And I think what's happened is we've got the argument without understanding the principle behind it. Now, just to so you have somebody to shoot at, it'll be me. For my own simple-mindedness, when I think about bringing us all together, when I basically look at the teaching of women in the New Testament, basically, now don't react here, basically their teaching is incidental. Now, don't react like Paul did when he used the word Gentile. I didn't say that the teaching of a woman was not significant. We know better. By incidental, I'm saying it is teaching that she does. As she goes about her main goal in life, which is to be the helper. As she goes about her main goal as a godly woman, she will have many opportunities to say something about the Word of God. But basically, as she goes about her main goal, her teaching will be incidental as she has opportunity. Somebody says, what about the home? What about the home? I say, I don't like that with home. Well, consider this. Why do we think, and I'll hush then, I'm sorry. Why do we think that because it says, it infers about Timothy's mother and grandmother teaching him, what makes us think, brethren, that that negates, and somehow we have to apologize for 1 Timothy 2 and 12? Because in the first place, the woman would be authorized to teach her children by the creation order, in that in the beginning they were to multiply and replenish the earth. And she's given the responsibility to guide the home. That in itself would give the authorization and the expectation that she would be teaching her children. I don't see where that makes 1 Timothy 2 and 12 cringe for a moment or embarrass it for a moment. Sorry, I went over my time. I'll just stop and they can ask those illustrations.